Song of Solomon, chapter 6, headed to chapter 7, where we're going to encounter, quite honestly, some of the most graphic, if that's the right word, sexual imagery, sensual language that we've encountered yet in this book. Someone said sexually explicit, someone I was talking to about this study today. And I don't think that's the right phrase. I think it has the wrong connotation. To say something is sexually explicit, I don't know. That would seem to imply that the intent is to shock, to arouse, to tantalize. The Holy Spirit doesn't have any such intent. That's not his goal. Holy Spirit's goal is not to arouse or to tease or tantalize. Holy Spirit's goal is to teach us about Jesus specifically, in teaching us about Jesus and to teach us about marriage, our marriage to him, our marriage to our partners in this life. And to help us make that connection this evening, I want to remind us of something that we've talked about, I think, every night that we've been in this study. Marital intimacy, sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife is a shadow. It's a type. And you're thinking to yourself, you're right, Patrick, you have said that. I know I've said that. That's why I said, I know I've said this. But I'm saying it again, and I'm saying it on purpose because I don't know who's new here tonight. I don't know who's listening online for the first time, joining us in progress. And I don't know whose mind might have been on other things the other times that we've talked about this. People sit in church and their minds are other places. I don't know if you know that. My daughter has joined the worship team recently. And the first Sunday she was up here after church, I said, "How was it?" And she said, "You can see a lot." I said, "Yeah." She said, "There's a lot going on out in those seats." I said, "Yeah, there is." She said, "How do you deal with it?" I said, "I just try to pray my way right past it. I'm praying, I'm looking, waiting for the Lord to give me an opening actually to speak to that on a Sunday morning sometime. You know, I don't want to contrive an excuse just to, you know, talk about something to ride a hobby horse. But yeah, you know, I find when the Lord has something on my heart, he gives us a place in Scripture that's apropos to talk about it. I remember, gosh, and what was it, 20 years ago probably, Ann and I were visiting a church. I won't say what church it was. It just happened to be the Calvary in my hometown. And we were there visiting my mom, and this is the Sunday after Christmas. And the senior pastor walks in, and you could smell him before you saw him because he hadn't showered. He told me later he hadn't showered in a week, and he hadn't shaved in a week, and he hadn't changed his undershirt in a week, and I could tell because that's all he was wearing was this stinky yellow undershirt. On a Sunday morning. I mean, we're Calvary, but that's a little extreme even for us. And he looked out, and I didn't know him really well at the time. I knew him a little bit. But he looked out at this room. He looked out at his flock. And he says, "So what were you expecting?" And he went on to preach a sermon about the things that we expect from one another in the body of Christ and the way we're to conduct ourselves in the house of the Lord. It was interesting. I'm not going to take that approach. I don't know exactly how I'm going to get into it, but I've ruled that out. People's mind go to different places when we're here. Mine too. So I want to underline again. Having said it before, I want to underline again because this is really important. If we miss this, we miss really the entire point of the book of Song of Solomon. Sexual intimacy, and not just in the book, but in our lives, is a type. It's a shadow in the sense of foreshadowing, of the kind of intimacy we get to have with Jesus on one level now and in a much deeper way in the life to come. What's a type? What's a shadow? You're using words I'm not sure I know what they mean, Patrick. A shadow is a picture. A type is a representation in Scripture of a greater truth, a higher reality, if you will. Usually, not always, but usually having to do with Jesus, who is the truth. And I'm deliberately avoiding a dictionary definition tonight because I want us to own this. I want us to understand this in words that we use talking to each other. I want to talk about this like we talk to each other, like we talk to people. A type or a shadow is a picture in Scripture of a greater truth. It's a metaphor, if you will. And maybe I can use a metaphor to explain this kind of metaphor. You drove here, most of you. A couple of you might have walked. One or two might have biked. Most of you drove here. And so you drove down roads. You took turns. You did on-ramps and off-ramps. And if you wanted right now, you could pull up on your phones a map of the route that you took. Or if you went out to your car, you could rummage around in the glove compartment. And some of us are old enough, we still have an unfolded paper map of where we could find the route that we took. What is a map? It's a picture of the reality of our travel. Is the map the same as the route that you took to get here? No. For one thing, a map is two-dimensional. The route was three-dimensional. You know, the map is smaller, and it lacks perspective. It lacks that dimensionality that reality has. It lacks perspective. It lacks detail. You know, your map wouldn't tell you that there's a detour at Mount Vernon, that intersection is closed. The map wouldn't tell you that there are potholes to dodge up and down hillside. It wouldn't tell you that the pawn shop on the corner is closed. It wouldn't tell you that there's four different places between here and Central Avenue you can get your palms read on hillside. Not as much detail on the map as in reality. And not as much accuracy. Is a map perfectly accurate? No. I was looking online for something, and I was using, you know, this neighborhood as home base for what I was looking for, and I noticed that on Google Maps across the street, it still refers to Believer's Tabernacle, even though they've renamed themselves Hope Church. And here at 2161, they still had this place as Hillside Elementary School, even though we've been here for what, Denny, 16, 17, 18 years. So maps have their shortcomings. They lack perspective and detail and accuracy. Are they still useful? Yeah. Because they give us a picture of a reality. And Scripture is overflowing, it's brimming with pictures just like that. Shadows. Some shadows are things. The tabernacle, for example. Every aspect of the tabernacle, we've talked about this. Not just the altar or the altar of incense or the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat, but the doors, the walls, the posts holding up the walls. Every aspect of the tabernacle points to an aspect of Jesus. Some types are things. Some types are events, the Mosaic feasts. You know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, not in that order, sorry. But the Feast of Passover, pointing to the death of Jesus Christ, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, referring to the removal of sin that accompanied his death. And of course, First Fruits, pointing to his resurrection. Pentecost, pointing to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then Trumpets and Tabernacles and Feast of Atonement, feasts that have yet to be fulfilled prophetically, but they all point to Jesus. The sacrifices, the Mosaic offerings, burnt offering, meal offering, sin offering, peace offering, trespass offering, even some of the lesser known obscure offerings like the drink offering, they all picture Jesus. Types can be things, they can be events, they can be one-time events. Joseph's brother selling him into slavery. Types can also be people. David, perhaps the best example, Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. Adam, the first Adam, a type of Jesus. And Solomon, we've talked about in the course of our study, is a type of Jesus. How do we know that? Because Scripture tells us. For something to be a type, type is a technical term. There are lots of things that are shadows, that are pictures of Jesus. For something to be a type, technically, somewhere in the New Testament, someone has to point back and say, yeah, that's a type. We can call Solomon a type because in Matthew 12:42, Jesus says that he is greater than Solomon. Jesus invokes that comparison that legitimizes Solomon as a type. In what way is Solomon a type of Jesus? Well, he was born king of the Jews. He was king of kings in his time, reigned over the greatest expanse of Israel in the history of Israel, including today. He was a shepherd. He was a husband who adored his bride, who brought his bride closer to God. He was a protector. He was a provider. He was wise beyond measure, discerning, loving. He ruled in peace. He was a servant. This is provocative. Alone among the kings of Israel, he was prophet, priest, and king. Priest? Yeah, go back and reread the dedication of the temple. Solomon is acting as a priest. And you're saying to yourself, okay, but wait, Patrick, Solomon was a polygamist. Hundreds of wives and concubines. And before we were in Song of Songs, we were in Ecclesiastes. He walked away from the Lord completely. He served himself. He chased pleasure everywhere he could find it. Yeah. The thing about shadows is they're not perfect. They don't have all of the detail. Think about a literal shadow. If you were to go out that door and stand under the floodlight and look out at your shadow, it wouldn't be a perfect representation of you, would it? It would be a picture of you. Some aspects would be exaggerated, and a lot of the detail would be obscured. Make sense? The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. The tabernacle wasn't Jesus. Passover is a picture of Jesus. The feast is not Jesus. The Passover lamb isn't Jesus. We say that Jesus is our Passover lamb because the lamb was a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus, but Jesus wasn't a sheep. And Solomon wasn't Jesus. He was a flawed human, a fallen human with a sin nature just like you and me. But he still, in spite of all of his flaws, in spite of his sin nature, there were a lot of things about him that point us to Jesus, that remind us of Jesus, that teach us about Jesus. And it's in that sense that marital intimacy is also a type or a shadow, a picture, a flawed, imprecise, inaccurate picture that nonetheless is intended, it's part of why God gave us this gift, it's intended to point us to remind us of, to teach us about intimacy with Jesus. Because what are some of the similarities? In intimacy, we're open but yet unafraid. Selfless and yet satisfied. Vulnerable, but yet safe. Known and still loved. Given over and given to. We're understood and at the same time understanding, captivated and yet captive. It's not the same as our relationship with Jesus, but it's a picture of it. And I'm repeating myself, but yes, it's an inferior picture. Try this analogy. Solomon is to Jesus as marital intimacy is to true intimacy with Jesus, our bridegroom. Solomon is to Jesus as marital intimacy between husband and wife is to true intimacy with Jesus, our bridegroom. And again, I begin this way because I don't want anyone to hear what I'm not saying when I start talking about Jesus in the midst of the most passionate love scene maybe anywhere in Scripture. We left off last week in chapter 6. In verses 4 to verse 10, Solomon's praising his wife's beauty. And we said that was a picture of Jesus praising his bride, loving, enraptured with his bride. And then verse 11 and 12, we get the bride's response to her bridegroom's love. I went down to the Garden of Nuts, says Shulamit, Mrs. Solomon, to see the verdure of the valley, the lushness, the greenness, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Verse 11, she's obviously talking not about a literal valley. She's talking about the lushness of their relationship, their intimacy. Verse 12 is literally the most difficult verse anywhere in this book, the book of Song of Solomon. We've talked about how commentators disagree on everything, agree about nothing in Song of Solomon, but they all agree. Verse 12 is baffling. We don't know what it's saying in detail. But helicopter up. Let's stay big picture together. Yeah, denotatively, we're not sure how to parse the language. We're not sure how to understand the idiom. But connotatively, be a big picture, big idea here. It's pretty clear. What she's saying, she's responding to his desire for her with desire for him. One commentator translates it this way, or commentates on it this way. He translates it, I became enraptured. Shulamit talking. I became enraptured, for you placed me on the chariots of the people of the prince. Your love overwhelmed me. The fact of your love, the display of your love, you swept me off my feet. His reply, verse 13, return, return, O Shulamit. Return, return that we might look on you. It says probably in your study Bible, or maybe even if you don't have a study Bible, the header there is the beloved and his friends. Don't get distracted by that. Remember, this is a song. It's a poem. And it's a literary device. If this is Shakespeare, this would be the chorus. If this was a noir detective film, this would be the narrator off stage. Because we're going back and forth between Solomon's voice and Shulamit's voice when we need to hear something from off stage, from whoever's not the character of the moment. It's in the voice of the daughters of Jerusalem. It's in the voice of Solomon and his friends, explaining what's going to happen next. What's happening next? Solomon is calling his bride. He's inviting his wife into his presence. Why? Well, Shulamit knows. What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were? The dance of the two camps? And this is exactly what you think it is. She's saying, okay, so what would you like me to do? Would you like me to dance for you erotically? And as she does, because she knows the answer is yes, Solomon relates what he sees in fairly descriptive terms. And I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse commentary. Just going to read it. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels. The work of the hands of a skillful workman, your navel is a rounded goblet, it lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower, your eyes like the pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Beth-Rabin. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and your hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. If you think that's racy, it's even more explicit in the Hebrew. The King James translators are sparing us. They've toned it down a little bit, as they usually do. And I'm grateful for that. But the point is, if you go back to verse 12 of chapter 6, she's captivated by him, by his love. And if you make your way to verse 5 of chapter 7, he's equally captivated by her. They're loving each other. They're responding to each other. They're captivated with each other. Verse 6, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. The stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I'll take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. Wine in Scripture points us to pleasure. Enjoyment. He's enjoying what's happening because this has gone from watching to participating, obviously. And it's mutual. The enjoyment is mutual. How do we know? She replies, the wine, she carries forward his metaphor, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. The pleasure is mutual. They're enjoying each other is the picture here. Verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. The fruit of intimacy is unity. The fruit of unity is intimacy. Now what happens next is interesting. We have a change of scene. Verse 11. Verse 11, at the end of this lovemaking, she says, come, my beloved. Maybe not immediately after, but sometime after. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards and see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. The idea of intimacy is still very much present in this invitation to take a road trip, this invitation to go on an adventure together, because keep reading. She says, there I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I've laid up for you, my beloved. Once again, we have the familiar sexual imagery that we've talked about, pomegranates and so forth. And if we didn't have that, we have her speaking very explicitly about what she's inviting him to. Once again, we see Shulamit taking the initiative. Solomon courted her. Solomon pursued her. Solomon proposed to her. And ever since then, she's consistently responding to that love. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But here we have again, she's proposing. She's initiating. Let's go to this place, to the vineyards. Let's go at this time. Let's leave early in the morning. And let's do this thing. Let's be together there. And so they end up together there. Skip down to chapter 8, verse 3. They end up together there. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. So we have a picture of love, and with it, we have the caution that we've seen several times already. That marital intimacy isn't to be enjoyed at the right time, in the right way with the right person. And when it is, it's the right kind of pleasure, a gift from God for us. So what do we do with this? What do we take away from this? One commentator, actually way more than one, commentator after commentator, look at this scene and they say, well, the application is clear. Don't let intimacy become boring. Don't let lovemaking become routine. Don't become complacent in this aspect of your relationship, husband and wife. Suggest new things. Try new things. Get away together. Give yourselves permission to focus on each other, to have that be the agenda. Give yourselves a honeymoon experience from time to time where your time is about experiencing each other and learning about each other. I think that's great. I think it's wise. I think it's helpful. I even think it's biblical. Remember our hermeneutic. Where is Jesus in this passage? Well, isn't it productive on a decently regular basis to get away with Jesus, our bridegroom, to set aside time just to seek him, just to hear his voice more clearly, to understand his will for our lives more deeply, time where we're just going to pursue him passionately. We do that from time to time as scheduled retreats, men's retreats, women's retreats. Some of you go to marriage retreats. I think it's a great practice from time to time to have a personal retreat. Just you and the Lord. 24 hours, 48 hours a weekend. You and God. No other agenda. Just relationship. And of course, let's look at it another way. When Jesus returns for us, when we're caught away with him, well, that'll be all different road trip, right? You know, we're talking about Solomon and Shulamit being enraptured with each other. When we are raptured, that'll be a whole different dimension of intimacy. That's when we'll fully know the reality that the shadow in this life represents. Experience the enjoyment of what sexual intimacy just points at. And we read verse 10, Shulamit says, come, my beloved. You and I say how often, come quickly, Lord Jesus. All of which to say, following our hermeneutic, I've got no problem with that application. Get away with your spouse. with the explicit, pun intended, goal of pursuing intimacy, greater intimacy, in and out of the bedroom. Explore one another, talk to each other, learn each other. That's great. That's good. That's important. It's biblical. But I think there's another, maybe even more important application that we can miss if we don't go further than that. Look at chapter 7, verse 10 again. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. That's a slightly different rendering than we've read before. We're used to reading, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Ann and I traded engagement rings. I was broke, so we didn't do a traditional engagement ring. Instead, we traded gold bands, inexpensive gold bands, with that verse engraved on it in Hebrew. I'm my beloved, and my beloved is mine. This is a different rendering. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. If we remember that Solomon is a type of Jesus, what does that verse perhaps point us to? What does it perhaps remind us of? Maybe try this on for size, see if it fits. Maybe Psalm 37:4. It's somebody's life verse. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Isn't that what we just read? The story, I mean? And keeping in mind, Solomon's a type of Christ, and marital intimacy, a shadow of our relationship with Jesus. What did we just read? Solomon initiating, including last week in chapter 5 and 6, praising her. Shulamit responding. Yeah, there was a little bit of a delay, but she figured it out. Praising him. And that's where we started this week. They're overwhelmed with one another's love. And Solomon is coaching her. Hey, dance, be free. Delight yourself. We be given over to this relationship. We get to do this. And what's the outcome? When she delights herself in the relationship that God has called them to, it's more intimacy. When she gives herself over to intimacy, the outcome is more intimacy. And he gives her the desires of her heart. She says, hey, let's go away to the vineyard. I think this would be perfect. I think this would be really good for us. And he says, great, let's go. If that doesn't resonate, let's come in it the other way. Let's do this from the other direction. What does it mean? We say, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. It's almost a Christian bumper sticker kind of a verse. So let's think harder about that. What does it mean to delight ourselves in the Lord? It means a lot of things all at once. It means delight ourselves in his goodness, to meditate, to celebrate what the Bible has to say about God, what God has to say about himself, his excellence, his holiness, his character, his ways, and the fact that he is who he is. He loves me. I mean, you stare at that for even a moment, your mind should just explode. Wow! God is so good. And he loves me. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in his presence. James 4:8 says, if we draw close to the Lord, he'll draw close to us. I've heard it said, true friendship is when silence is comfortable. When you can just be near each other, and that, then that's okay. That's sometimes it's even special. Ann and I, some of our fondest times are just hanging out in the living room together, and I'll be reading and she'll be reading something else. I'll be studying and she'll be playing a game on her phone. We're just near each other. And it's so much better than if we were doing the exact same thing in a room alone by ourselves or with anybody else. The presence of the Lord. Think Mary and Martha. What Martha did was good. What Mary did, Jesus said, was better. Why? Because she just desired his presence. Martha was busy doing things for Jesus. Mary was just enjoying Jesus, being near Jesus, delighting herself in him. Delighting yourself in his presence. Delight ourselves in his help. One of the things that when I'm talking to people and they're dealing with frustration, depression, hey, think about ways in which God has blessed you. You know, I'm trying to not say, you know, count your blessings, but go back and review your testimony. Think about the ways that God has shown up, the ways that He's done miracles in your life. Israel, if you go back and reread the history of Israel, every time Israel is getting it right, when they're walking with the Lord, when they're on their game, when their hearts are aligned, they're recounting praise, psalms, throughout the Pentateuch and the historical books. When Israel is revived, immediately they're talking about, God, you showed up here and you showed up there, and it was the Red Sea and it was Mount Sinai and it was Jericho, and you did this and you did that. They delight themselves in their history with God. Do we delight ourselves in the help that He's been to us? The love that He's shown to us when we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. When we were enemies of God, He loved us. Do we delight ourselves in His love? Do we delight ourselves in His mercy? That we can trample His love and it's still there. Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every single morning. Praise God for that. Great is His faithfulness. Do we delight ourselves in His mercy? That we fail Him and we hang our head and we say, God, I did it again. And He says, No. Don't hang your head. Look up. I didn't die so you could put yourself right back in a prison again. What are we talking about in Galatians? He died for our freedom. Condemnation and shame is the opposite of what He wants. Do we delight in His mercy new every morning? And as we're doing that, what's the fruit of all of that delighting? If we're delighting in His help and His love and His mercy and His presence and His goodness, we're going to be delighting in His pleasure. And without taking any, you know, without taking back what I said about Mary and Martha, and without reducing our relationship with Jesus to works, isn't it true that as we delight ourselves in the Lord, it's easier and easier, in fact, it becomes almost compelling to want to do His will, to live for His pleasure, to do the things that we know are going to evoke His smile. The things that He's going to look at us and say, oh, I'm so pleased. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, part of delighting ourselves in the Lord is delighting to delight the Lord. And you translate this into your relationships. Not even romantic relationships necessarily, but friendships. The joy that it gives you to bring a smile to somebody's face. To cook their favorite meal, to take them to see a band that you know they're going to really like. You see a movie and you say, okay, I've got to see this movie again, but I want to bring this person because they're going to love this. Not to earn points, not to give so that we can give, but just because there's nothing better than making this person happy right now. And we get to do that for God. Delight yourself in the Lord. Because as we do that, we know, we learn Him. We come to know Him. And we know what it is to please Him. And the desire of our heart becomes His pleasure. Not that we're trying to earn something. It's not because of a quid pro quo. You know, it's not do for Him and He'll do for me. No. Delight in Him and His desires become our desires. His delight becomes our joy. Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, put it this way. Jesus hasn't promised to gratify all of the appetites of the body, but to grant all of the desires of the heart, the renewed, sanctified heart. What is the desire of that heart? It's to know and love and live to God, to please Him and be pleased by Him. What's another way of saying that? It's chapter 7, verse 10. I'm my beloved, and His desire is for me, and mine is for Him. Intimacy leads to unity. Unity leads to intimacy. It's the difference, Harry Ironsides talks about this, it's the difference between asking God to bless our choices, to grant our wishes like a genie in a bottle, and recognizing, discovering and really understanding the greatest blessings out there, the greatest blessings available to us are God's choices. His choices for us. And when His wishes become our wishes, when His delight becomes our joy, that's where it all comes together. Example, and this is Ironside's example. He and I'm doing this from memory, but he talks about an old Anglican bishop who was in the habit of chastising a woman in his congregation who had a habit of going to the theater. And the theater was carnal and not edifying. And he said, Do I understand that you went to the theater again last week? And she says, oh, yes. But every time I go, I get down on my knees and I ask Jesus to go there with me. And he says, well, what would happen? Just going to suggest, just a thought. What if next time you got down on your knees and said, Jesus, where should we go tonight? Shulman proposed going to the Vineyards, not because it would bless her, but based on her knowledge, based on her study of her spouse, based on their fellowship. She knew, or at least she believed, that was the very best place that she could go to bless Him. You know, intimacy with God and the blessings that go with it, never found in asking God to bless our plans. They're always found in delighting ourselves in Him, pursuing Him, knowing Him, learning Him, and then surrendering ourselves to Him, to His plans. So marriage, let's take it from up here, down here. Marriage, let's draw an application. The joy, the intimacy that we want then becomes a function of delighting ourselves in our spouses. And instead of taking the husbands, the wives that God has given us for granted, what if we meditated on the qualities that they possess, those things that make them attractive, admirable? What if we listed them? What if we shared them? What if we told our spouse everything that we love about them? And what if we used that list, that understanding? What if we used that to bless them? What if we delighted ourselves in them so much that we gained greater understanding of how to bless them, how to fulfill the desires of their heart because they become the desires of our heart? I will when she does. I mean, that's biblical, right? She delights herself in me, I'll delight back. Yeah, not exactly biblical. Because remember, Solomon went first. He pursued Shulamit. Jesus went first. He pursued us. While we were sinners, He pursued us. And whether you're the bride or the groom in your particular relationship, doesn't matter, because we're called to love our partners. How? As Christ loved us. We love our partners not in response to their love, but in response to His love. We respond to the love that God has shown us by loving others, including and especially including our partners, our spouses. Some of you know Nancy and Chuck Missler, who are both with Jesus now. But Nancy years ago wrote a book that had an impact on my life, Why Should I Be the First to Change? And you can tell from the title what it was about. She wrote it looking back at a time in her life when her husband, who, by the way, it was Nancy and Chuck's teaching that led me to the Lord. They're special people to me. And by God's grace, I had a chance to tell them that at one point. But there was a time in his life where, by his own admission, Chuck had grown distant, disinterested, prideful guy, presumed on his marriage way more than anybody should. And so they'd settled into a relationship that was more like a business partnership, because that was the world that he came from, more of a business partnership than really a marriage. It was very much a quid pro quo. I do for you, you do for me. I'll bring in the money, you run to the house and take care of the kids. But not love. For a long time, they're stuck in this loop. And as Nancy writes, she would go to the Lord and say, God, there's no love in my marriage. And God would tell her, well, bring love to the marriage. Well, no, how can I make him love me? And God would say, love him. Well, what if he doesn't love me back? I'll be wasting my time. I might get hurt. I'll make a fool out of myself. I'll make things worse. And God said, Or you could love him. Because what did you promise on your wedding day? Didn't you promise to love him? And what is going to give me the greatest glory, Nan? Won't it be if you love him? Even if he is being an unlovable jerk? Chuck's words, not mine. You know, God confronted her and he said, what's the desire of your heart, Nancy? What would it look like if you delighted yourself in me? Well, then I'd be loving you, God. I mean, I try to do that. I think I'm doing that. I think that's why we're talking right now. Okay. What would it look like if you delighted yourself in him? What would it look like if you made it your delight to delight him, to bring him joy? Try that and see what happens. Because one of two things is going to happen. Either he's going to respond to your love or he won't. But either way, in seeking to love him, you'll be delighting yourself in me. And even if the outcome isn't greater intimacy with your husband, the fruit will be greater intimacy with me. Delight yourself in me, I'll bless you. And as she tells the story, it took a while, putting him first, her husband ignoring past hurts and disappointments, stealing herself to the lack of reciprocity, at least at first, and simply making her husband her priority. Loving him, putting him first, delighting herself in that. Eventually he noticed, you know, we're guys, you hit us on the head with a brick enough times, we're going to notice something's going on. And as Chuck tells the story, and I actually had an opportunity to just hear him talk about it, you know, he would say, yeah, all of a sudden she'd come home from the store and it wouldn't be the kids' favorite foods, it would be my favorite foods. And all of a sudden it wouldn't be the kids' favorite meals, it would be my favorite meals. All of a sudden it wouldn't be her schedule is locked in and I have to work around it. She'd say, tell me your commitment so I can schedule things around things that are important for you. And when it came to their Sabbath, and this is something we will talk about sometime soon, coming out of Galatians or getting into the Council of Jerusalem and Acts, they long made it their custom to spend their Sabbath together. And I want to talk about Sabbath on a Sunday sometime soon. But for their Sabbath time, the question wasn't, this is what we need to do, this is what we plan to do, this is what I want. No, it's, what do you want to do? What will bless you? And then, you know, eventually, enough thumps to the head with a brick, he said, what's happening here? And when he figured out what it was, it broke him. It changed him. And when he realized what was going on, he asked God to change him. And when he said, God, change me, What she has, I want that for me. God told him to do the same thing he told Nan to do. Chuck, delight yourself in your wife. Delight yourself in your wife like you delight yourself in me. He'd been a full-time Bible teacher for years at that point. Delight yourself in your wife the way you delight yourself in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart in your marriage. Desires you don't even know that you have yet. I'm my beloved, and his desire is for me. If you're in a marriage, you want that to be true. You want that to be your spouse's heart, right? I'm my beloved, and his desire is for me. That should be the desire of every married person. If you want that, Scripture's telling us tonight. The Holy Spirit's telling us tonight. Act as if it already is true. Assume that it is true. Do the things you would do if you knew that it was true. Take the time and energy that right now you're spending measuring your partner's love, evaluating it. Is it more than mine? Is it as much as mine? Is it as good as mine? Take that time and energy and just spend it loving your partner. Come, my beloved, verse 11. Come, because I've always wanted to go to this place. No. Come, my beloved, to this place, to the situation, to where you know you can bless them best. And you know because you've studied them, you've talked to them, you've prayed and you've talked to God about them, and you're ready to make their joy your delight. Do that. See what the Lord will do. Do that. See what love the Holy Spirit awakens. Do that. See what desires He'll unearth and satisfy. Do that. See what intimacy in the bedroom, outside of the bedroom, in your relationship. See what sort of relationship follows. Lord, we thank You that the volume of the book is written of You. That You're on every page, that every word of Scripture teaches us about You. And Lord, as we learn about You, we learn about us. We learn about the love You have for us. We learn about the relationships that You've prepared for us, the marriages that You've called us to, the marriages in which You want to glorify Yourself, the marriages in which You want to manifest Your love. Teach us love, Lord. Teach us selflessness. Teach us to delight ourselves in You and surrender to You and to be filled with Your Spirit, that we can get past ourselves, outside ourselves, past our flesh, and delight ourselves in another person, to esteem them above ourselves, to make their joy our priority, to make their joy our delight. Delight yourselves in the Lord. Delight ourselves in the Lord, and He'll give us the desires of our heart. If we understand that, and if we practice that, if that's more than just, you know, an abstract verse along with all of the other verses, but if that's our focus, if that's our intention, if it's our life, that experience will teach us marriage. This relationship will teach us this relationship. If we delight ourselves in the Lord and we pay attention to how we do that, and we do that as we love one another, especially our wives or husbands, we'll see the marriage, the unity, the intimacy, the joy that God intends. Delight yourself in Him, His goodness, His excellence, His greatness, His presence, His power, His mercy, His love. the more we understand that, the more we understand this.